Well, we are living in days where the future looks a little bit grim sometimes. You watch the news and hope seems to be a little bit scarce. Fear can abound. There's lots of uncertainty. You might watch the news and see that this nation is tearing itself apart, it seems. And just when you think it can't get any worse, we look left, we look right. And it gets worse. We search for answers, and it seems like no answer can be found. No answer, at least from this world. Nothing that can be provided here. But we understand, as believers, that the world is tearing itself apart because of the fall, because of sin. And when a nation stiff-arms God, as we have done, when a nation rejects God and refuses to repent and refuses to worship Him, God, in turn, gives them over to their own sin, which is Romans chapter 1, which if you look around and you read Romans chapter 1, it reads like a newspaper. That's exactly what's going on right now. But let me tell you, I want to encourage you this morning that we, as believers, are resident aliens of this world. We feel the full effects of the judgment. We feel it. Our lives get more difficult. We're put in danger. Our children are exposed to this. Our livelihood can be affected. We might even be jailed at some point. We might even be killed for our faith. But for the Christian, this judgment does not belong to us. This doesn't apply to us. Again, we feel the effects, but it does not apply to us. We have, as believers, a present, blessed hope. That no army can defeat, no famine can starve, no government can oppress, and no evil can extinguish. We have a present hope, and our hope is built squarely on the foundation and power of Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the only hope of nations. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is our salvation. And those who belong to Him have nothing to fear. Nothing. The church is His bride, and He is a jealous husband. Because this world has no idea what kind of God they're dealing with. They have no idea. In fact, we read about this in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah clues the world in a little bit. He says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When He blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom will you compare me that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out the host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing." And then Isaiah asks, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is discarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall walk and not become weary. They shall run and not grow faint." This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God of Moses and the prophets. This is the same God who came to earth wrapped in a human body, Jesus of Nazareth, who was sinless, who suffered, and who was sacrificed, and rose again on the third day, ascending to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father until one day He will come again to judge the nations. That's our God. The only question left to ask is, do you belong to Him? Do you belong to Him? And the follow-up question would be, well, how do you know? How do you know if He is your God? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. As we've seen, John is writing this letter for really two main reasons. Number one, he's exposing the markers of false Christianity. So he's exposing error. But number two, in doing so, he's also displaying the markers of true Christianity. So by exposing the false, he's also outlining the true. Okay? And we could even pose a question in this letter to be answered by the text. And here's the main question. How do I know if I'm a Christian? How do you know? How do you have assurance of faith? And chapter 2 is built around a series of tests to really examine this question. We've been looking at these the last couple of weeks. We saw the obedience test. We saw the love test. We saw the faith test. And it's not that anyone can muscle their way into the faith by doing these things. We understand that salvation is a work of God. It's a grace of God through Jesus Christ. But for those who have repented of their sin, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, these tests now become markers of your faith. How do you know if the gospel took root? How do you know if you've been regenerated, born again? How do you know this is happening for you and has happened for you? How do you test that? How do you know for sure that you're a Christian? Because I want to ask you, if you died tonight, are you certain that you know where you're going? Can you answer with complete confidence in the Lord, yes, I'm going to see Him face to face, no doubt? How do you know? Believers, we have to get this. And if you're struggling with this question, and a lot of people are, if you're unsure, examine yourself, search the Scriptures, get on your knees, ask God, confess your sin, believe on Christ. It's a very important question. So John is examining this for the church. He's giving these tests to the church and saying, now examine yourself. And starting in verse 28 of chapter 2, he begins to kind of transition to a new section of his letter. Now, in this section, John is wrapping up the whole chapter 2 tests section, and then he moves on to something new in the next coming chapter. So we're kind of at a transition point in the letter. And much of this is going to feel very familiar. John kind of writes in circles, if you haven't already noticed, as we keep on moving. It's this kind of the same theme is restated over and over again to make sure. But right now, in these couple verses, there is one underlying theme. And it's hope for the future. He wants to give us hope. He's going to show us how to look at it and how to see it clearly. So look at the verses with me, starting in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28. We're going to go all the way through chapter 3, verse 3. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it does not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Now, for the sake of the outline, we're going to just kind of work through this text, and each verse is kind of its own thought in such a way. So each verse will be a point, so we'll work through these. But number one, as Christians, we have hope through abiding in Christ. So number one, we're going to look at abiding in Christ. Now, John has seized on this familiar theme over and over again. He's been talking about this abiding in Christ quite a bit. In fact, the last couple of verses before this, just glance your eyes up in your Bibles here, verse 24. He says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So it's the same phrasing over and over again. Abiding in Christ. This is the idea of union with Jesus Christ. Union. Abiding in him. And thereby having his teaching abide in you. This is not unique to 1 John. Jesus actually, in the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 15, stresses the importance of abiding. Let me just read these to you. This is Jesus teaching. He says in John 15, 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. For by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love," he says. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So Jesus wants disciples who abide, who remain, who stay close to him. That's what he wants. That's what he's telling us he wants. He doesn't want satellites that are wandering around, just kind of circling him out there somewhere. No, he wants us to be close. He wants the relationship to be like this, like a mother hen with her chicks gathered close under her wing. That's what he wants. He actually laments in Matthew 23 that Israel's not doing that. He says, I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers chicks, but you won't let me. So God in Christ wants this communion. He wants close relationship, close proximity. He wants you to stay right with him. We tend to be satellites. We tend to wander off and, well, as long as I'm at church, as long as I do a couple good things, I'm good. No, stay close to him. Don't wander off. We live and exist as branches attached to the true vine. Do you live like a branch that's on the vine, that's receiving nutrients from the true vine? That's what God wants for you. John calls believers, he says, we're little children, technia in the Greek, it's a term of endearment, little children. And he exhorts the church, once again, to abide in him, in Christ. Now this time it's with a view to something else, though. It's a view to the future. There's a future promise for those who abide. Not just that we know that we're his, not just that we have fruit even now, but there's a future hope. There's something greater on the horizon that he's pointing to. Look at the text. He says, "Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." This is one of the few times outside of the book of Revelation that John talks about the end times, specifically the return of Christ. Now, John will give us a time frame. He says, when he appears. He's looking ahead. He doesn't have a date in mind. We don't get a date from God. Whenever you see someone that says, oh, he's coming on this date, don't believe them. But he has a day coming in mind. This is the return of Jesus Christ as he spells it out in Revelation chapter 19. The Bible teaches that when Christ will in fact appear, Revelation 1:7 says, every eye will see him. When Jesus comes back, he's going to come back physically, bodily, visibly. Everybody's going to see him. No one's going to sleep through the second coming Okay? No one's going to miss it. At the end of the verse, John uses a word that is used elsewhere by Paul referring to the coming of Christ. He calls it the parousia. It means presence. But what he's talking about in context is the advent, the arrival, the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a specific event. All of history is looking forward to that event. We certainly are. In fact, Jesus describes this event in Matthew 24, verse 27. Jesus says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming," parousia, "the coming of the Son of Man." It's going to be like lightning across the sky. No one's going to miss it. Revelation 19 says, "When he comes, his eyes are going to be lit up like blow torches. His robe is going to be dipped in blood. He's going to bear a sharp sword, and he's going to strike down the enemies of Christ with judgment." That's the parousia that John is talking about here. Every single person on the planet will see him, and they're going to have one of two responses when they see him. One, they're going to have confidence. They're going to see him coming, and they're going to become emboldened. The second response is they're going to shrink from him in fear and in shame. Well, what determines which category we belong to? How do we know when he returns how we're going to respond? Beginning of verse 28, those who abide in him. If you abide in him, it will determine everything. Sinners who have never repented, never believed, they're going to see Christ coming on the day of judgment, and they're going to wet themselves in fear. In fact, Luke 21 records Jesus' words on this event. Jesus says, "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and waves, people fainting with fear and with the foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." And he says, "Now when these things begin to take place," he's talking to the church, "straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." The whole world is going to freak out when they see him. They're not going to know what's going on. And the Christians who are alive in this generation, whenever this happens, are going to see him coming, and they're going to straighten up. Their faces are going to get bright, and they're going to say, "That's my Lord." This is true. They're going to see him coming, and they're going to become emboldened, strengthened, have confidence. I wish I was alive to see that. I hope I am. I'll take either way. It doesn't really matter. But imagine that day of seeing the Lord come and return. Great confidence. But he says here, grown men are going to faint with fear. Grown men are going to pass out cold and fall and faint in fear. Why? Because in that moment, they're going to see him coming, and they're going to realize that they're doomed, and it's their sin that has killed them. They're going to realize that. It's going to be one of those like deer in headlight moments where it's like, oh no. They will shrink in shame when they see Jesus. What about believers? John says those who have abided in him, John says they will have confidence. We're not going to be afraid. We're going to be encouraged. We're going to be excited, emboldened, because we've remained with him. Believers, when you're in Christ, you know Jesus. You're going to see him coming, and you're going to say, "I've known him. I've been waiting for him." It's like before a child is born, you have that feeling where when you finally see them, you miss someone so badly that you've never met before. Ever have that feeling? I miss them so much, even though I have no idea what they look like. But it's in your heart. That's the same feeling that we have. I miss the Lord so much, even though I've never seen his face. I've heard his words. He's moved in me. I've seen his body bearing fruit. Never seen him face to face. But we long for him, don't we? We want him to come. We're excited about this. Hebrews 10:19 says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus through the cross. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Those who abide in Christ have hope for the future and will not shrink in shame when we see Him. That's our hope. But then John moves on. He says we also have hope, number two, in the righteousness of God. In the righteousness of God. Verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Now, at this point in the text, John is sort of transitioning to the next main section. He's kind of starting a new thought. He's going to circle back through all the tests again. So the obedience test, the love test, the faith test, he's going to go right back to the beginning and work through those again in the next couple of verses, the next couple of chapters. But right now we're beginning the beginning of the obedience test again, doing what is right. And here he's dealing with the matter kind of quickly, sort of a summary statement. But the logic is very simple. It's profound, but it's simple. John says in verse 29, he says it's an if-then statement is what he's doing. It's a technique to get your attention. But it's really just a statement. He says, if you know that He is righteous, He meaning the Father, because God is the subject, the Father is the subject in the next couple of verses. So he's talking about the righteousness of God. Now, what is righteousness? When we say that word, what is that? Righteousness, in short, is rightness. Rightness. It's moral perfection. It's sound judgment, it's purity, it's goodness, it's correctness. Not only does God possess perfect righteousness, He Himself is the standard of what is right. God is the measuring rod of righteousness. Romans 3:10 says in a very distinct way that none are righteous, not even one. Nobody in this room on our own is righteous. And people sometimes do good deeds, don't they? Yes, but that doesn't make them righteous. Doing good things does not improve your standing with God on its own. It doesn't. I mean, take it to its logical conclusion. Hitler did much good for the German economy. Was he righteous? No. Goodness does not equal righteousness. However, we know that apart from the grace of God, we are dead. Dead in our sin. But God, through the work of Jesus Christ, He makes a way for dead sinners like me to be made alive, to be born again into new creations, and to be credited with a righteousness that doesn't belong to us. God justifies the ungodly. He is declaring people to be not guilty. They're guilty. We're guilty. But He, as a judge, is saying, not guilty. He's making a declaration and He's imputing, He's crediting a righteousness that belongs to Jesus to the church, to believers. The righteousness that you now have wrapped around you, it belongs to Him. But He's putting His own righteousness around you like a robe and saying, righteous. It's very powerful. Justification is a powerful, beautiful doctrine. It's astounding what God does. Why He does this, I don't understand. I'm thankful He does it. But God's own righteousness is wrapped around His people, and in return, our wickedness has been wrapped around Jesus Christ, and there He puts that to death on the cross. He takes the penalty for our sin and kills it on His own body. It's an amazing transaction that God performs for His beloved. But the focus here is on the righteousness of God. And John says, when you see people whose lives are characterized by righteous living, it's an evidence that they've been born again and justified. Again, we're not attaining righteousness through our own efforts, but the consistent practicing of righteousness clues a person in that they've been born of God. That's what witness is all about. When a person looks at a believer and sees their life, sees their character, sees them living for a long time and says, boy, there's just something different about them. I don't know what it is. And you find out, you ask them, they share the gospel with you, you realize they're a believer. Well, how'd you know? What was the evidence of that? Righteousness. See that? John 1, 12 and 13. All who have received Christ who have believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. We are born of God. That's John's point. God will not regenerate people to make them worse. Get that? He always sanctifies up. You're not saved so you can have license to sin. Well, I'm all set, so I guess I can go here. No. God saves us and sanctifies us to bring him close to himself. More righteousness. More holiness. Are we going to struggle and fail all the time? Yes, but by God's grace, he lifts us back up. We confess our sin, he lifts us back up. He says, no, John says instead, they're practicing righteousness to so prove to be of God. Our hope comes through and in the righteousness of God. Because it's not ours. We don't do anything to deserve this. It's all of God. It's all of his righteousness. But we can have hope because he's righteous. And he's the one who does this. We also have hope, number three, because of our adoption. Our adoption. This is beautiful. I love these verses. John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. He's going to spend a significant amount of time in the future, the next coming chapters, talking about the love of God. But here, he's very specific. How does God express that love? You can tell your spouse, "I love you." And that's great, but at a certain point, you got to put your money where your mouth is, right? Prove to me that you love me. Now, your spouse would hopefully never say that to you, but it's an implied thing. How do you know you love me? How do I know? Show me. How does God show his love? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." I love you so much, I'm going to give you the most precious thing that I have, that is myself, in the second person of the Trinity. He gave his son. It was a gift. But then we also know that not only did God give us his son, he also adopted us to become his children. He took us to himself and said, "Now you're mine. You were lost and wandering and you were dead. I went, I found you, I revived you, I put a brand new heart of flesh into you, I carried you back to the fold, and I'm nourishing you now." It's a picture of a shepherd traveling out at night, grabbing a sheep that's lost and dead, bringing him back, reviving him, and saving him. That's salvation. That's what God has done for us. We read about this in John 1:12, where we are not born of the flesh, we're actually born of God, as children of God. Beyond that, Ephesians 1:5 says, "In love, he, God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." It's not that we're simply added to the family of God as an afterthought. I'm sending my son, yeah, I guess I'll take them with me. No, this is a planned thing. He says, "I predestined this. This was my idea from the beginning. He chose us, he predestined us. Your salvation, believers, is not an accident. This didn't just happen one day. It's all of God. In fact, God's love manifested through adoption. This is so rich, so perfect, so beautiful. Paul writes in Romans 8:15, "You, believers, have received a spirit of adoption, the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also." Heirs with Christ. So we are born again, adopted, and then he gives us a title to the heir of the throne. The riches of his kindness and goodness. Why would someone do that? Because of his love. And John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to you." Our hope is made strong knowing that God reached across the universe, chose us, adopted us, made us heirs of his riches and of his kingdom. And then John kind of pauses for a second. He stops his thought and he notes, he says, the reason why the world does not know us is because it does not know him. He says, you're having a hard time understanding how this can all exist? If we're so beloved, then why does the world hate us? He says, he's stopping the whole conversation. He says, the reason they don't know who you are, they don't understand you, they persecute you, is because they don't know me. They don't know God. If they knew who they were dealing with, they would tremble in fear. Leaders would fear God if they knew him, but they don't know him. They violate his commandments, they spit in his face, they blaspheme his name. They have no idea. It makes me terrified. This is the God who sits above the circle of the earth, and we're like grasshoppers, and people think they're so great. They're building these great kingdoms. No, they're not. If they saw his face, they would melt. They would fall down as dead men. Like the Old Testament tells us, people who saw God, they fell over dead. The world doesn't even know who they're dealing with. I fear for them. They don't even know God. The world thinks it can stand in judgment against God and against the church, but they have no idea who they're dealing with. None. Believers, we are strangers and aliens here. This is why John speaks so strongly against worldliness in chapter 2, because worldliness identifies you with the world that's passing away. Godliness identifies you with God who lives forever. You see why this is so important? The world that spits in God's face is going to be done away with. And if we align ourselves with that system and spit in God's face with the world, whether by omission or commission, it's going to pass away. That's why worldliness is so bad for us. And the world is confused. They're shocked. They're hostile. When we espouse a biblical worldview, when we say, thus says the Lord, they go, what are you talking about? How can you? You don't have the corner of truth. No, I don't. He does. It's because they don't understand him. They don't know him. But we belong to the righteous one himself. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Well, why? Why, Jesus? Why are they going to persecute me? John 16:3, they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. They persecute you because they have no idea. They're ignorant. But our hope doesn't rest in our earthly comforts. Our hope rests in the sovereign work of God. We have hope through the abiding of Christ, in the righteousness of God, because of our adoption. Number four, we have hope for the appearing of Christ. The appearing of Christ. John restates the truth of verse 1 here in verse 2. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. Then he kind of fast forwards into the future. And he says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, talking about the parousia, the coming of Christ, when he appears, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. See, the Bible teaches that someday, when we die, our bodies, our little flesh and blood bodies, is going to remain here on earth. It's going to wither and die and just kind of deteriorate. Our bodies do. But in heaven, we receive new heavenly bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about this whole thing, the receiving of resurrected bodies. Paul says, there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. And he says, we will be sown in what is perishable here and raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in natural, raised in spiritual. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. We don't just float off like vapor and become this spirit thing that just kind of hangs out in the atmosphere. No, he says we actually become changed. Our bodies take on a new quality. We get new bodies. He goes on to say, we will put on immortality. In other words, this human, fleshly, breakable, weak body will pass away, and God will give us a new, immortal, imperishable, heavenly, glorified body. How many of you are looking forward to that day? We get to be rid of this body that's subject to cancer and pain and weakness and temptation. Someday this is all going to go. We will remain forever. If you are in Christ, I'll see you there. But our bodies are going to just go. We'll get new ones. But when we make this journey to heaven, and Paul in Philippians 3:21 says, the Lord Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. He's the creator, right? He can recreate new bodies. He's going to do it. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You will appear with him in glory. But there's more here. It's not simply that we receive new super bodies, even though we will. No, we are transformed at the core of our being. Romans 8:29 says that we are predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. It's not just the body. It's your soul too. We'll be like him. Now, I want to make a footnote here. We don't become gods. That's heresy. We don't become gods. No, we imitate him who is perfection. He is God. That will never change. We are still his created beings. But we're going to become more like him. We'll see him in glory. But let me tell you something here. If you are in Christ, this process has already begun. It's already started. 2 Corinthians 3:16. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's already happening, if you know the Lord. It's already taking place. When you get saved, the day you're saved, eternity begins for you. You don't feel all of it. You still suffer, you still struggle here on earth, but your soul has been reborn again. You're going to be like him, and he's already begun the process. There is a sense of heaven on earth for those who are believers. The Spirit of God begins to transform you from the inside out into the person that you're going to be in heaven. But let me tell you, the more that you resist sanctification, the more you try to live in your sins, you are rejecting God's work in you. You are stiff-arming yourself from becoming more like Christ. Which is why the last point matters so much. We have hope through abiding. We have hope in righteousness. We have hope because of our adoption. We have hope for the appearing of Christ. Number five, we have hope made perfect in purity. Purity. Verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let me ask you a question. Is your hope in Jesus Christ? Do you trust him? Do you believe him? If so, you are born again by the blood of Christ, and then you are called to purify yourself. Now, it must be said that only because of Christ's blood can we be cleansed from the guilt and the stain of sin. We can't purify ourselves in salvation. Okay, that's a work of God. But we have a part to play once we're born again. There's something for us to be doing. We are called to strive. We're called to labor in our own souls. We're called to be plowmen in the fields, pulling up rocks and dirt, pulling out weeds and roots and laboring and digging ditches through our own soul in which the seeds are planted and germinate in our own soul. We're called to do that work. We strive with Him to do it, but we are called to do it. James 4:8 tells believers to draw near to God and He will draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. He says, humble yourself before God and He will exalt you. There's a call to purify yourself. 1 Peter 1:22, purify your soul by obedience to the truth. Then he adds a few minutes later, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We're called to obey God, to remain in Him. See, these doctrines are all lined up. Abiding, obeying, believing, purifying yourself, it's all the same thing. Stacked on top of each other, there is a work for us to do. The gospel matters. Justification matters, but so does sanctification. The cleansing, the becoming more like Jesus. You are to become like Christ while you're on earth. We tend to minimalize this approach. A lot of times we get stuck in the, what's the least amount of godliness I can have before I go to heaven? We don't ever say that, but we sometimes live that way. But let me tell you, it's quite the opposite. We should be asking ourselves, how much sin can I kill before I go to heaven? That's the question. How much more like Christ can I be before I see Him? I want to see Him and have there be communion there. I want to run hard for the Lord. I want Him to see me and say, I know you. I've seen you becoming more like me. How much godliness can you manifest? It's a race, believers. How much more like Christ can you be while you're here? Race. And fight to win. Don't go small. Go big. Go big. Purify yourself. Let me give you a little secret. The more you purify your own heart, the more love for God you're going to have. My relationship with God's kind of grown cold. Are you purifying your own heart? Are you confessing your sin? Are you devoting yourself to God? What's your marriage like? What are you doing with your kids? How are you working at your job? What's your spiritual disciplines like? All these things matter. Your love for God will increase, and as your love for God increases, so will your hope. You want to have hope for the future? Do the work in your own heart. Believe Him when He speaks. Cling to Christ. And with the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have God's promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's an exhortation. It's an encouragement to labor in your own soul. Why? Just so I can do a bunch of good stuff here? No, to have hope for the future. To be like Him now so when I see Him, I can rejoice. I don't want to shrink in fear. I want to have confidence when I see Him. When He returns, I don't want Him to catch me doing anything sinful. I want to know Him. I want to honor Him. I want to love Him. That's our greatest charge, is it not? Labor in your own soul, and by doing so, you will have hope for the future. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for encouraging our hearts this morning, Lord, for speaking to us through Your Word. It's living and active, and this cuts to our very being, doesn't it? Father, I thank You for working in Your church to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us more like You. And Father, even now I pray if anybody listening to me has never trusted in You, who doesn't know You, who isn't sure if they die where they're going to go, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. I pray that You work in their hearts to confess their sin to You, to come to the realization that they need You, they need to be forgiven by You. And once they confess, that You would save them and they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But Father, I'm asking You, I'm pleading with You to purify your church, to do the work here, to grow us up, Lord, to mature us into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Thank you so much, Lord God, that we have confidence in you. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to look left and right in panic and fear. We can trust you. You are the God of the future. You are the God of all creation. And you are worthy to be praised. Thank you for your love. We pray all these things to you. In Jesus' name, amen.